Okay, well, my text is up there. Anybody read Isaiah 5 before? Okay, good. Well, 1990, in the March of 1990, I was a Christian about 18 or 19 months, I suppose. I was appointed to Christian work, and I decided that what I would do is watch, if I could, Home and Away and Neighbours every night, if I could, because I realised very quickly that about 90% of staff and kids were watching that kind of stuff, and so there were opportunities for illustrations, and fair play to them, they didn't let me down. There were loads and loads of illustrations. I remember one from Neighbours, particularly, where a guy, I think his name was Paul, they have a new puppy, Paul and his wife, and the puppy is playing in the house, whatever, and then one day he's in work and his wife comes into the office and he's horrified. What are you doing? Bothering me at work. Why are you here? This is embarrassing. And she says, oh, it's the puppy. The puppy is just chewing everything. Well, okay, he says, fine, but can you wait until I get home? Why have you bothered me? And she said, but they were your brand new slippers. And now he goes, well, my slippers. And now realize because it's personal, it matters more. And here, this is very personal because Israel, Judah, they're God's vineyard. It's always more important when it's personal, isn't it? Here we have Isaiah singing a song dedicated to his beloved God, dedicated to God about God's vineyard. And it's not going very well. And if we don't know what the vineyard is, he helps us out in verse 7 by telling us, this is Israel or Judah, God's people. So it's a parable that Isaiah has put into a song inspired by the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned, the previous chapter ends in a kind of rousing fashion that there'll be for God's people a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, place of refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain, and so on. It's all about the glory of God. Great. But then suddenly we come crashing down in chapter 5 because Isaiah's flagging up here not how wonderful things are, not how wonderful things will be on the last day, but it's a big come down because God's church, depend when you decide when God's church began, but whenever it began, or God's people are anything but glorious at this time when he's writing. And so he announces in song God's judgment upon the people, which I'm not really going to deal with in much detail at all. This is not about God judging them, the world, the pagan world, which he will do. This is personal. And Isaiah conveys the Lord's feelings here for people like us who say we're God's people. And Isaiah conveys the Lord's disappointment, his anger upon the chosen nation. The Lord's comparing Israel to a vineyard. And he does that quite a bit, you know, with Psalm 80, well known, where the Lord breaks down the hedges again, in Hosea chapter 10, and obviously in the New Testament, the passage most of us know, in Matthew 21, where you've got the workers called to the vineyard, and there's a bit of a dispute because some have come last minute, and apparently they get the same as those who've been working all day, because it's emphasizing grace. You all know the passage. So this is a well-known theme, the Lord comparing his people to a vineyard. In a vineyard, I don't know anything about vineyards, but I do know that you're supposed to get fruit growing. Had not the Lord God Almighty hand-picked Israel out of all the nations on the planet? Yes, he had. So God planted his vineyard, and surely he had a right to expect results. They were his vineyard. I remember when it just came to me this week, when I was a student, I remember one particular year, where I remember the number of the room I was living in the hall of residence there, and Radio 1 was on as much as humanly possible for me in those days. And I remember a song came on, I even remember the name of the DJ. It's sad, isn't it? There we are. And a particular song came on, and the DJ said, I know which version you were expecting, but I'm going to play another version. He played the version by this other person I'd never heard of, and he finished the song, and about 10 minutes later, he comes back on, and he says, why are you all phoning up to complain? how many phone calls he said people have phoned up and say, why did you play that version? I didn't like it. Who's that guy? Why is he singing it? And so on. And then the DJ said, okay, you didn't like the version. It wasn't the one you were expecting. But can I tell you, he wrote the song. I think he's got a right to sing it. And God planted a vineyard. He's got a right to expect fruit. And so Isaiah tells the parable in song, which highlights the Lord's anger. And there are six woes in there. Six woes. I'm not going to go through all of them, but in verse 10, the greedy obsession. This is his people now, not the world. This is people like us, if we're Christians, if we're God's people. The greedy obsession with houses and stuff, accumulating stuff, buying things because we want to buy them, even though we don't need them. Verse 11, those who stay up late to drink or party, whatever, they get in their kicks elsewhere other than with the Lord, if you like. Verse 20, those who call evil good and good evil. In other words, they don't understand sin. Verse 21, those who are wise in their own eyes. And verse 18, those who draw sin along with cords of deceit. Now, at least three of those, I think of the six, two are kind of a repeat, really. But at least three of those at the same root, excited about the wrong things. It's a sin. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, whatever. So if we're more excited about houses, clothes, cars, holidays, education, things, stuff, it's called sin. So that gets all of you somewhere, doesn't it? Gets all of us somewhere. You know, oh, I do remember my first New Year's Eve as a Christian, because there was a meeting in the church, and there was a pub you could see from the doorway of the church, and there were two ladies standing there, and they said, oh, these people are, you know, out drinking tonight. And I said, hang on now, hang on. They're enjoying themselves, mind. They are enjoying themselves. This is what they believe in. They're doing it, and they will be full of excitement and joy. Now, what about us? It's easy to knock, say, look, they're not happy. They're happier than you two, I said. Now, what about us? Are you feeling guilty? You should feel guilty. It's a problem for some of us. Then is it a bigger problem for some others? We think too much of ourselves. Not just too much about ourselves, but too much of our abilities. And then for others who sit in here tonight, we just don't see sin as sin. You just don't see sin. There are things you overlook, and they God calls them sin, but you don't call them sin. And finally, something that gets every single one of us without doubt, cords of deceit. We're probably not known as liars by people who know us, but we're not up front all the time, are we? Can God trust us? Not unless we're honest and up front. One of the effects of being one place for a long time, 19 years for me, is you get to see the glaring weaknesses of the people who are in the church. You get to see them. And you wonder, at least I wonder, do they see them themselves? I do sometimes think, I'm going to go on to somebody and speak to them and just sit them down and ask, do you see this? And they just think, oh, but surely they should have seen that themselves by now. Now, some suggest that Isaiah puts the parable into a song to soften the impact, because he knows full well we don't like being rebuked, do we? None of us take rebukes well. Especially if it's genuine sin. We really don't like somebody pointing out our sin. And we, you know, it is usually a thankless task for a teacher, a pastor, a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, whatever, to point out the sins of God's people. Normally, people are not rushing to pat them on the back for pointing out the sins of the people. But because Isaiah loves God, and sometimes a good measure of how much you love God is you feel as he feels. You feel his disappointment. You feel his anger. And sometimes, like Isaiah here, we sang Be Bold with the kids this morning. Sometimes that boldness then, because you love him so much, you can't help but tell them, even though they might not like you for it. How much do you feel God's pain? I was listening to a history lecture this afternoon, and it was talking about Billy Graham after the war, how he started preaching the gospel in these big events and so on. And up till, I think it was 1956, the only ministers he would allow on the platform were people who absolutely believed the Bible, the gospel, whatever. And then, apparently in 1956, he decided that he would allow the modernists, the liberals, in other words, local ministers. Oh, I didn't know that. And the guy who was giving the lecture was saying, what a big change that was, not for the better. You know, if you love God, do you feel his pain? Do you feel his disappointment? In my experience, congregations want to shoot the messenger rather than get angry with the God who gives the message. And I could produce right now, I think, off the top of my head, a list of people who hate me for telling them what God says. And they hate, and I'm not using the word hate in an extravagant way, an exaggerated way. I can think over the years of a handful of dear Christians who've come up and said, please point out my sin anytime, and I'm so glad I haven't done it, because it would have caused mayhem, trouble and division, because mostly we don't like being told. We don't like it. And so here's Isaiah delivering his six woes. And then comes, I want to come to my text in verse 26, which the version I've got says, he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. He will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. On the other version that's up there, he lifts a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. No one of them grows tired or stumbles. No one slumbers or sleeps. There's my text. Now then, I have to say on that text that the few commentaries I've looked at give a very clear meaning, which I totally agree with. But my application tonight is double barrel. And it's the second barrel I really want to focus on, which the few I've read do not give. So you have to judge for yourselves. But it's a verse and a meaning that I have been blessed with for over 25 years. So I want to give my understanding of what the Lord is saying there, which is double barrel. But bear in mind, cleverer clogs than me, I'll only give the single barrel. So here we are in chapter 5. Going through it quickly, verse 1, the Lord builds a vineyard. It's on a fertile hillside. It's not on a rubbish dump. It's a fertile hillside. What does he do? Verse 2, he clears the stones. He digs it over. He puts fertilizer there. He puts a watchtower there to look after it. But tragically, in verse 2, when he comes, there's only bad fruit. The bad fruit highlighted in those six woes, which basically are being excited about the wrong things, or too excited about the wrong things, or not being totally up front. It was Nietzsche in the 19th century. He was a, you know, God is dead type fella. He said this, and I think he had a point. The Christians had better look more saved if they expect me to believe. There's a price for being honest sometimes, isn't there? And of course, the other thing is our greed for things and our not seeing sin as sin. Thinking too much of ourselves. Somebody said last week or the week before to me, or I read it, sorry, most Christians today listen to sermons out of duty. And I was just thinking, that's probably true. You have to answer that for yourself. You know, why have you come? You know, do you come because you better come? Or it's habit, or it's a kind of duty, or it's the kind of thing we do, come to worship God, and part of that is listening to somebody talk for 20 minutes or whatever it is. Do you come to hear from God? Do you come to hear God's voice so that you, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart? Do you come to hear his voice so that you might be changed? I don't know. I have my suspicions, but I don't know. So here's the disappointment for God. He looks, there's no fruit. What will he do then? Well, verse 5, he will take away the protecting walls. Bad times are going to come then. And here's the popular, and I agree with it, application of verse 26. He, Lord God Almighty, will whistle to the ends of the earth for the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Philistines, whoever. He'll whistle for them and they'll come. He will use enemies. He will employ evil powers, dark forces, to bring his own people to their senses. We heard this morning about the prodigal son. The key part for me in that whole story, always when I read it, is he comes to his senses. What does it take? Well, he's starving to death. All he can eat is the pods of the pigs. He comes to his senses, doesn't he? And it seems to me that what the Lord is saying here is that he will whistle. This is the accepted application. He will whistle and he will bring enemies of Israel. He'll bring enemies to bring his people. He'll bring the enemies to bring his people to their senses. Do you remember Habakkuk? Which I can never remember how to spell. Do you know how to spell Habakkuk? I get it wrong every time. In chapter 1, Habakkuk sees the mess. God's people. And he cries out, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" Here's a man who's desperate. "How long, O Lord? I'm calling, you don't seem to be taking any notice, Lord." And a few verses later, the Lord speaks, "Look," says the Lord, "and be utterly amazed. I'm going to do something." Remember? And Habakkuk imagines saying, "Oh, Lord, you have heard. You're going to do something. I'm going to raise up," says the Lord, "the Babylonians." Now Habakkuk, having said, "Lord, do something," now Habakkuk's response is, "You've appointed them. You've appointed them to execute judgment. You've ordained them to punish your people." Actually, a couple of chapters later on in Isaiah 7, the Lord whistles, and it specifies he whistles for flies from Egypt and bees from Assyria. In chapter 8, the Lord tells Israel, and he's telling you tonight, "Do not fear what the nations fear." What do the nations fear? Well, Brexit and all, you know, but the nations fear death, they fear cancer, they fear all sorts of things, don't they? "Do not fear what the nations fear. The Lord Almighty you are to regard as holy." Now, he's not talking to the world. He's talking to his people. "Do not fear what they fear. You are to fear what? The Lord Almighty. He's the one you are to fear. He's the one you are to dread." Have you ever been in a church where there's been a fear of God? It's been a long time, I think, since I've been in a group of people who had that kind of awe of God. So often today, God is very handy. He's in your back pocket, mostly. I'm in the CU, God willing, tomorrow night. I dare say most of them, their view of God, God is very, very handy. He's always there if they need him. Do you remember in chapter 6 of Isaiah, the godliest fellow in the whole land, Isaiah, is face to face with the holiness of God. He says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." He doesn't say, "They are." He doesn't say Russell Brand is, Jonathan Ross is. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." Because suddenly he realizes who God is. And that's why in chapter 8, Isaiah says, "Don't fear what they fear. You are to fear God." And in chapter 5 of Isaiah, wonderfully, the Lord knows who to send to bring his people to their senses. He knows who to send to bring the righteous back home. He'll send whoever he pleases. He'll do whatever it takes to bring people like you and I to our senses. Some of you know this, don't you? Some of you actually experienced this. You've known this. The Lord has sent terrible trials to wake you up. And you've realized then, what on earth have I been doing? I've been slumbering. What, I've been dozing. Now that's the accepted interpretation of 5:26, and I agree, and I'm sure you agree as well. I think it's pretty obvious. But here's my second, my double barrel, which has just been such an encouragement to me for nearly all my Christian life. Yes, he will stand, he the Lord, will stand and whistle to the ends of the earth, and when he whistles, all his people will come. His children will come. He lifts his banner of love high. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. I read Psalm 116 this week. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice, heard my cry for mercy, because he turned his ear toward me. I call on him all the days that I live. And it goes on, O Lord, you've delivered my soul from death, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before you in the light of life. Is that you tonight? Walking before God in the light of life. So when he stands, Isaiah 5:26, when he stands and whistles, they'll all come. All his children will come. Nobody will stumble. They'll all be there. And this week I was just thinking of something that happened, well over 40 odd years ago. I was taking a trip of sixth form to play rugby in Holland. We'd booked on a little ferry. When we got there, the ferry had broken down. They put us on a liner. This massive, you know, five-star ship instead of being on a boat. And we were in the lounge, and the lounge was about 10 times the size of this room. You know, it was massive. And, the sixth formers were, because there was hardly anybody on the ship, you see, because, instead of filling a little ferry, suddenly we were all over the place on the ship. So the boys are all over the place, and there's a group of about 10 in the corner, and they're singing songs, not dirty songs, they're just singing pop songs or catchy songs or whatever. And there's a group of two or three drunken fellas in the corner just shouting abuse and trying to disturb the singing, you know? And I always remember one of the 10 was the captain. He just stood up and he whistled. And as he whistled, everybody who was in the party, wherever they were scattered, they all gathered and they all started singing. And the drunken yobs realized they'd lost. But suddenly, the other people who were in the room spontaneously cheered. Shouted, hooray, a day is coming when the Lord Jesus will whistle to the ends of the earth. And they'll come. They'll come. Christian lady banged up in a steel container in Eritrea. She'll come. She'll come. Christian man in prison in Pakistan, the Lord will whistle. He'll come. Some crippled old lady in a tiny little village in a dead chapel where the gospel hasn't been preached for 35 years and she's been starved of fellowship for so long, he'll whistle. She'll come. How will they come? How is it that he'll whistle and they'll come? Because he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, I give them eternal life. None of them will perish. So has the Lord been sending situations into your life to get your attention, to bring you home now? Has he? And have you responded to them? Because however far you drifted, he can bring you home. The guy who witnessed to me for years before I was converted, remember him? I listened to him give his testimony many times. Remember once he was giving his testimony about how he'd backslidden for years and years and years, angry with God, didn't like the way God was doing things, backslid, and then how awful things happened, brought him to his senses, and he said, and I turned to make my way back home, and I realized as I turned, he'd followed me every step of the way. Is that your story? Is he going to whistle? And you'll come. Because you'll hear his voice. And he knows you. We looked last Wednesday with Revelation 12 and the third of the angels falling and so on. The angels fell. What did Christ do? Let them go. Let them fall. But to me, he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Never. I'll never let you go. I've got you. No one can pluck you from my hand. Yet he let these angels that must have been beautiful one time, let them go. Lucifer must have been bright and shiny. No preacher could save you. No Bible passage, no tract, no friend could save me. Only Christ, by the power of his blood. And yet, astonishingly, to all who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. Now. He bought me. He bought you. If you're a Christian, if we are Christians here tonight, however many of us are Christians, he bought us one at a time on Calvary's tree. And when he calls, they'll come. They'll come. I read this morning this verse. I'll close with this. Psalm 118. The Lord has done marvelous things in our eyes. Are they marvelous things? Are they? Amen. Let's sing about the Lamb of God who's reigning in glory. Down. I'll just leave some time in case anybody wants to pray, and I'll close at the end. Father, I thank you that in heaven every knee is bending. I thank you, Lord, we won't need any prompting, any urging, any badgering, any preaching, anybody preaching at us then for our knees to bow. We would gladly, humbly, be delighted, Lord, to fall before you in adoration. Thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for bothering me tonight, Lord, about my spiritual health. And I just pray, Lord, for these people in front of me. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy and do something amongst us, Lord. Raise up somebody here, Lord, more interested in following you than we've seen in a long time, perhaps ever. Stir somebody up, Lord, to show us, Lord, that it's not enough. What we've got is paltry, Lord. When you were calling us to a banquet, that your son said, I've come that you might have life in all its fullness now, in all its abundance. Thank you again for Jesus Christ, the real Savior. Thank you, Lord, Lamb of God. Even though you're in glory, you will come one last time for your children. And I thank you, Lord, that when you whistle, every single one of them will come. Thank you, Lord. You're a tremendous God. And I worship you. Worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.